Well, good morning. BJ has a case of food poisoning, and so I'm your substitute. Let me invite you to turn to Psalm 73. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 616, Psalm 73. Lord willing, we'll work all the way through this psalm. So I'm just going to read the first verse. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Let's bow and ask God's blessing. Lord, as we journey through this psalm, teach us once again that you are good to your people, that you are good to those who have a pure heart, and that that truth might resonate, not just for this moment, not just for this day, but through the week, through our lives. That again and again, we would realize and praise you because you are good. And you are good to us. And so we thank you for that truth. And may your Holy Spirit take it and renew us and encourage us. And in every way that we might know that we have heard your word this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This psalm has always been one of my favorites. It is referred to as a wisdom psalm. And the reason that it's called a wisdom psalm is it comes from a body of Old Testament books and literature or the different books of the Old Testament. And wisdom literature always kind of deals with questions. For example, in the book of Ecclesiastes, the question is asked, what is life all about? What's the purpose of life? And Solomon, by the close, he says to obey God and to obey his commandments. Job is one of those books as well. It poses the question, well, why do bad things happen to good people? And Job, the book of Job, is an answer to that. There is the book of Proverbs. How do we live a life that's pleasing to God? And Proverbs answers that question. And now as we come to the Psalm 73. I want to give you a new word. Perhaps it's not a new word, but when I use it, it might be. It was for me. And Psalm 73 is a theodicy. And a theodicy is a defense of the goodness of God in the face of evil. How is God good when so many things seem bad? And Asaph, the author of this psalm, has gone through an experience in his own life that taught him the truth that he discovered. And so it's this truth that he wants to fill this psalm with, but he gives us almost a chronology of the events, and so as we follow his testimony through these verses, we hear the answer, the defense, this theodicy of how God is good in the face of evil. Now, as we start off, you know, there is almost a confession, you know, a testimony given in the first verse. In fact, let me just share with you, we're going to kind of divide this psalm up into four parts. And the first part is just the first verse, and that's the premise. And then in verses 2 through 16, we'll look at the problem. And then from verses 17 to 22, we'll look at the persuasion. And then finally, in verses 23 through 28, we'll see how it is the protection. The premise, the problem, persuaded, and then protected. Well, the premise is just a simple confession. It is a confession that any good Jew would make. Any Israelite would make. God is good to Israel. God has given the covenants to Israel. God has made them his special people. God has given protection to them. God has delivered them out of Egypt. God has given them the commandments. God is good to Israel. He's delivered them from their enemies. And so any Israelite that is familiar with the redemption history of the Old Testament, he says God is good to Israel. And then he adds something to it. And as he adds something to it, in Hebrew poetry, there is a structure to it called parallelism. And oftentimes they'll give one line, and then the next line is a restatement of that, but sometimes with a new twist, with a new dimension to it, but actually it's just a restatement of the first line. Well, the first line is that God is good to Israel. Truly, God is good to Israel. But then the second line is to those who are pure in heart. We might say he is especially good to those who are pure in heart. Now, what does he mean by pure in heart? Probably in this case, what he means is that it is those who are wholeheartedly devoted to God. That they love God with all of their heart and all of their soul and all of their might. That it is not just simply a confession. It's not just a ritual. It's not just a liturgy. But rather, it is a true confession of their hearts. It is a sincere expression of their souls. That they truly love God. That they are truly devoted to God. And God is good to those who love him. Now, there's the premise. But as the structure of the psalm suggests, this is a truth that, you know, it's easy to say, but it's tough to live. God is good when things are good. But what about when things are bad? Is God still good? Where is he? Now, Asaph undoubtedly would have made this confession, you know, as a child growing up in Israel and surrounded by, you know, the experience of going to the temple or going to the tabernacle. In fact, Asaph was a Levite, which meant that he was an attendant, a priest that attended in the temple. And in fact, we find out from the book of Chronicles that he was the leader of the choir and that he was responsible for writing songs and teaching the songs to choir and putting it to music and leading the worship of the people. And so over and over again, this confession that God is good to Israel would have been something that he would have said every Sabbath. Now, as he brings it to life, as he experiences his life, it's not easy to say. It's not easy because he's experienced some bad times. Now, let's see the problem that he faces. Before I move on, there was one quote, an Old Testament scholar, Walter Brueggemann. He says what Asaph is saying here in this first line is, "Come, and I will show you how I learned to make faith, the faith affirmation, in an adult world of hurt, envy, and inequality." In fact, Asaph shows us how he came to be wholehearted, pure-hearted, and to know that God is good even in the face of evil. Well, here is the problem. Let's look at verses 2. And this is perhaps the longest section that takes us all the way down to verse 16. But let's journey through this. Verse 2 says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." Now, in many ways, this is his apt description for his situation. It was precarious. Now, you'll note he uses this image of slipping over in verse 21, or excuse me, in verse 18. It says, he speaks of the wicked, and he says, "Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin." Now, that's the wicked that he's referring to. He says, they're in slippery places, and you've put them there so that they will fall. And he says, and I was in a slippery place. I almost fell. Now, there's something about being in a slippery place that makes you feel extremely vulnerable. Last summer I thought, I need to wash my trailer. And so washing the sides was no problem. But then I thought, the roof is where the dust and the dirt really collects, so I really need that. Now, my trailer's 10 feet off the ground. And so it has a nylon sheet that forms the roof and waterproofs it. And when you put soap and water and dirt on a nylon sheet, it is slippery. And I remember crawling up on it, and I stood up and I realized how slick this was. I immediately went down on all fours. And pretty soon I was spread-eagled on the roof, because there was no way I was holding on to things so that I wouldn't slip off. It was just as slick could be. And I kept seeing myself in my mind slipping right off and dropping that 10 feet down to the ground. Perhaps you've seen videos on YouTube of people slipping. I mean, terrible things. Their feet just go out from underneath them and they're just slammed to the ground. Or you've had the experience of being on ice. And you just can't get traction. And you feel so precarious. You feel so vulnerable. You're out of control. And that's the way he felt. He felt like there was nothing to grab hold of. There was nothing to enable him to feel stable, to have his feet on the ground, to be in control. But he felt this horrible sense of vulnerability, that he could fall anytime. And that vulnerability that he felt created a huge sense of anxiety and frustration, and then developed into resentment and anger. Why do you put me in this place, God? Why don't you answer my questions? Why aren't things clear? Why do you challenge me so much? And so here was the challenge. He says, but for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs in death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Let me make one comment about that expression, they're fat and sleek. You know, in economies and cultures where food is sometimes, just survival kind of existence, to have fat is an extreme expression of being rich, of being well off. I mean, that you can actually have more than what sustains you and actually put on weight. And I remember one of our missionaries serving in New Guinea. She had gone on furlough and had come back. And one of the ladies in one of the tribal groups she was working with met her at the airplane. And her expression was, Kate, you're so fat! You're so fat! Now that wasn't an insult at all. It says what it meant was, you look good, boy. You know, you are really on upper crust. You, things are going well for you. You're so fat. And so as the psalmist says, you know, he looks on the wicked, and he says they have no pangs, for they have no pangs of until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. There's a sign of how well off they are. But then he goes on and he says, they are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. You know, he sees the wicked and he says, you know, everything goes in their favor. You know, they've got plenty of money. And there's one thing about money. Money can form a line of protection. You know, I remember one wealthy entertainer, and he mentioned, he said, I don't have health insurance. He said, I can just pay for whatever it costs to have my to be treated medically. If I go into the hospital, you know, if it's $100,000 or $500,000, it doesn't make any difference. I'll just pay it. Well, there's a degree of security, in the sense that you can pay for it. You don't have to wonder, do I have enough in my bank account? Is this in the budget? I'll just pay for it. No, there is that sense of security that comes along with extreme wealth. But it's a false sense of security. But anyway, he goes on. He says, they're not troubled as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. In other words, here he now depicts it's not only that everything goes their favor, but he says they take advantage of people and nobody stops them. They are not just. They're cruel. All they care about is themselves, and they don't care who they hurt. As long as they make a buck, as long as they are profitable, as long as it goes their way. Verse 7, their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. Hey, they laugh. They have a good time. I tell Nikki, we'll watch a commercial, and It'll be a gambling casino or something like that. And I go, you know, we need to go there because those people are so happy. And, you know, we could be so happy if we'd go there too, you know. And here's a picture of the wicked. They're always happy, you know. They always do what they want to do. You know, they have a good time. And they don't have any stops. They just go and go and go. Then he says, they scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. You know, they go, nobody tells me anything. I have power. My wealth gives me power. Power over you. You know, have you ever heard someone who's very wealthy? He says, I will sue you until you have nothing. That's the kind of person he's talking about. They will oppress. He says, they set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Boy, what an image there. Their tongue struts. You know, here is someone who has this overconfident strut, except it's with their tongue. And they brag, and they are arrogant, and they think themselves good, and no one will say something different. And they challenge anybody and anyone that would challenge them. And therefore, his people turned back to them and find no fault in them. Now, the wealthy, they have friends and they're afraid of the friends. And so they never say anything bad about them for whatever reason or point of leverage that they have over them. And he says, and nobody speaks evil of them. They only speak well. And then he says, and therefore, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Have you ever heard, you know, somebody say, well, if God's real, have him strike me dead right here and right now. Okay, nothing happened, so there must not be any God. Well, that sense of arrogance is exactly what's portrayed here. How does God know? God doesn't care. Is there knowledge in the Most High? Does God really know what's going on in my life? I don't think so. That's the implication. And so they challenge and mock God. Here's the, you know, they're filled with arrogance. And now in verse 12, he says, behold. Now, behold is a great word. The writer is saying, okay, stop. Don't miss this. Make sure you catch this. And because if you miss this, you're going to miss the whole thing. So behold, make sure you grab hold of this. And here it is. These are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Now, you see, it's not just the wicked and their arrogance that he has a problem with. But it's how the wicked make him feel. And they make him feel as though his life is a waste. That he tried to obey God's commandments. he tried to be a good Jewish boy. He tried to love God with all of his heart and all of his soul, and it cost him. He was belittled by these arrogant wicked. He was told he was wrong and he was wasting his life, and he believed them. And he says, perhaps it was all in vain. Now, do you see how close to the edge he's getting? He says, I almost slipped. I almost fell. And he says, I almost bought in to the whole facade of the wicked. You know, if you've watched Western movies, you know, oftentimes the Western town is depicted with a fake front. You know, the face of the building goes up really high, but actually the building itself is only half that high. And when you look behind the facade, you see that the building isn't nearly as big as the facade would suggest. And here's a picture of the wicked. It is just a facade. It isn't really what they think. It really isn't what they project. It really isn't what they want you to believe. Well, now, he says in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your people. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Now, there are two things that are important here. I mean, one, he sees the myth of the wicked, and that is that everything goes their way, and that the real meaning of life is to get as much as you can and keep it. And if you've got a lot, you've been successful. Now, there's the myth. And then the second part of that is how it makes us feel. That we feel as though we are insecure, that we are less than, we are not as valuable as, we have no significance if we don't have a lot. And if things don't go our way, and if we aren't successful in the eyes of the world, then we are not significant. We are nothing. That our lives are empty, and we are miserable. Now, see, that's what it does to us. But then another thing that happens here is that he says, and I almost projected and modeled and perpetuated that lie to the next generation. My legacy would have been, he believed the lie. He swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. He bought into it. So I guess God's word must be wrong and the wicked are right because he believed it. And that's the way he lived. I remember talking to a young man, sharing the gospel with him. And he said, you know, it sounds right. But I'm really not going to do that. Because my dad never accepted Christ. And I wouldn't want to do anything that my dad didn't do. That was his justification. And the legacy of his dad was unbelief. And he followed in his footsteps. And the legacy that Asaph almost left to the next generation, to the children to come. He said, I almost modeled this very thing. And then in verse 16, he says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me to be a wearisome task. He says, you know, I labored over this. I scratched my head. I looked one way and I looked the other way. I looked back. I looked forward. And I just couldn't escape the fact that, hey, the wicked just seem happier than me. They've just got more than me. They don't struggle with the same problems as me. Am I wrong? I don't know. Is God just a figment of my imagination? Is God's word really just full of myths and is like one of the other religions that you find in the world? I don't know. I don't know. And in many ways, at this point, he becomes an agnostic. He says, there's just not enough information for me to decide. But that's the problem. Now we want to look at, all of a sudden, he becomes persuaded. And in verse 17, he says, until. Now, until is a preposition. It's referred to as a temporal preposition. And the reason it's referred to as temporal is because it relates to time. That it is either, you know, until leads you to a moment. That this deception, and keep in mind, you know, Scripture describes sin as deceitful. And you know why it's deceitful? Is because it promises you everything and then it can't deliver. You know, if it doesn't matter what kind of a sin it is. You know, if you think, if I get angry, I'll feel better. What happens? You don't. You know, if I get this, I will feel better. I will be happier. If I do this, and, you know, after you do it, you want more. Why? Because it didn't satisfy. There's always more. More. And there's the deceitfulness of sin. Here, he says, you know, here I was in this dilemma, struggling, wanting to believe the lie that was perpetuated by the wicked. He said, I was caught in this bind until a moment occurred. Until a point of time came. And in that moment, something changed. Now, as we look at this, I believe that that this is so important. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Now, keep in mind that the truth that the wicked will perish was just as prominent as that God is good. So that truth was not a new truth. It was an old truth. But being an old truth, you know, sometimes truths become so familiar to us that we begin to discount them. And what Asaph is trying to get to us is that at this moment, all of a sudden, the truths that he knew about became real. And, you know, I think that this is the experience that we have with the gospel. I remember the story of a man who heard George Whitefield preach, the great revivalist and evangelist of the 18th century. He would speak to crowds of 20,000 or more, and his influence caused the first great awakening in America, religious awakening. And this farmer heard Whitefield preach when he was 19 years old, and he rejected Christ. At the age of 70, he was sitting on a rock out in his field, and he remembered Whitefield's sermon, and he turned to Christ, sitting on that rock at the age of 70. Now, why did it take 51 years for him to decide to embrace Christ? Until that moment. And all of a sudden, in that moment, something happens that isn't just intellectual. It is deeply spiritual. You know, Paul speaks of it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, I put a whole bunch of bookmarks in my Bible so I'd be able to turn right to the passage. But problem is, whenever you get too many bookmarks, you don't know which one you need. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says one thing. He says, in their case, that is when the gospel is veiled, he says, in the case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now, the Jews, particularly, the problem that they had with Jesus as the Messiah was that he was crucified. The Messiah was going to bring victory. He was going to change the world. He was going to put the Jews on top. He was going to bring in a kingdom, and he was going to be an all-powerful leader. How could Jesus be the Messiah if he died on the cross? It just doesn't make sense. And they dismiss Jesus. And Paul says, you know, there's something spiritual that happens there because Satan blinds their eyes from that truth. But then he goes on. He says they can't see the light of the gospel. They are in darkness. You see, when someone's blind, they're in darkness. And now the light of the gospel shines, and the glory of Christ, the wonder of who he is and what he has accomplished for us, that he has died on the cross for our sins. He's paid the price of our sin, that he's lived a perfect life, and he accounts that perfection to us, though we don't deserve it. That the wonder of what God has done for us so that we might have fellowship with God, that we might know that we're right with him, that we are his children, that we are loved by him, that we have a destiny, that we have eternal life, that we need not fear death. All of the glory of Christ. But then he goes on. And he says here, he says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. We ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And here's the key verse, verse 4, or verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. Where did that come from? Do you know that quote? It comes from Genesis, right? And God said, let there be light. And what happened? there was light. Light shined into darkness. All of a sudden, they could see. And here is the power. Let light shine out of darkness. In other words, God has spoken this. He says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He says, in a moment, God says, let there be light. And where there was darkness, there is light. And all of a sudden, we see the glory of God, what he has done for us in the face of Jesus. And you see, I think whenever we go back to Psalm 73, where he says, until this myth was perpetuated in his life, until, and he went into the sanctuary. He began to worship. That's the point, I think, that Asaph is making. That he came and he began to worship. And we don't know how God communicated that. He doesn't express it. He just says that it was in the sanctuary. Perhaps it was a moment like Isaiah had in Isaiah 6:1, where he came into the sanctuary and he had a vision. And he saw God high and lifted up. Maybe it was just a quiet moment where God whispered something into his heart and the light came on. Maybe it was a sermon that was preached and the Holy Spirit anointed that sermon in such a way to ignite his heart and the fire of the truth of God blazed in him. All we know is until that time, until that moment, he was in darkness. And then there was light. And he simply describes it, and then I discerned their end. Then I knew that God's promises would be true. And the consequence of the wicked's life would end in ruin and despair. And I saw it. He goes on in verse 18. He says, truly you set them in a slippery places and you make them fall in ruin, to ruin. Now you see the difference between him is that he almost slipped and he almost fell. But God sustained him. But to the wicked, they will fall. They will fall to ruin. There is no doubt about it. Then in verse 19, how are they destroyed in a moment? How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. Now, the picture is, you take a nightmare, and the destruction of the wicked, or the ruin of the wicked, will be terrible. And he says, you know, but their life and everything is like a nightmare. And he says, and then obviously you wake up, and oftentimes it's very, now sometimes we will have very vivid dreams that we remember, or even a terrible nightmare that we will remember. But oftentimes we don't even remember what we dreamt. It's gone. And that's the experience that he's talking about. He says, you don't remember. He says, the wicked are no more. It's over. It's done. He said, And you know, there's no memorial. Nobody remembers their names. They're gone. They're done. And then he goes on in verse 20, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms, and they are no more. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, he says, I was brutish and arrogant and ignorant, and I was like a beast toward you. Now, I'm taking longer here than I planned, but I want you to catch one thing, that the way he was thinking and the challenge that he faced was that he had become like he wasn't human anymore. He was like an animal. He lived by instinct and impulse. And that's what the darkness of our heart does to us. God didn't create us to live in darkness. He created us to live in the light and the knowledge of him. Now, I love the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that first question. What is the chief end of man? But to love God and to glorify him forever and to enjoy him forever. Chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And here he said, I lost that. I was like an animal just looking for my next meal. You know, wondering what season it was, how to get out of the rain, how to stay warm. He said, you know, I wasn't human. I wasn't living for the glory of God. Well, now, I called the message Nevertheless. And part of the reason I called it Nevertheless is because when I came to verse 23, it was a moment for me. And it spoke really to my own heart. That, you know, as we struggle with sin and we struggle with the darkness in our own heart, all of our weaknesses, our inadequacies, our failures. You know, I'm always amazed at how common and how universal the feeling is that we are not significant. That we don't stack up, that we aren't good enough. That there's a real sense that seems to be embedded in all of us in some way, shape, or form. Sometimes we overcompensate for it, but deep down it's a driving force in us that we're just not good enough. And we know it. Now, nevertheless is a very powerful adverb. And here it's used as a conjunction. And it's referred to as an antithetical conjunction or a contrastive conjunction. You know, a lot of these grammatical terms are insightful. But nevertheless is a particular kind of conjunction that it contrasts what was said before with what will be said now. And that this contrast is that the second conclusion or the second fact is more important than the first fact and disqualifies the first fact. You know, I wrote this up some years ago, and in fact it's in the rack back there. And I want to read this to you, and I hope to make this point. If you look at Psalm 73:23, you'll find that the first word is an adverb used as a contrastive conjunction, nevertheless, or yet, or but. A contrastive conjunction indicates the dissimilarity, between what precedes it and what follows it. It indicates that regardless of the one fact, there is another fact which appears to contradict the first fact. The second fact is a concession to the first fact. The conjunction makes the second fact emphatic, putting the greatest weight upon it. The English Standard Version and the King James Version both translate the Hebrew conjunction with an English adverb, nevertheless. Nevertheless means regardless, in spite of, even so, however, nonetheless, notwithstanding, still, yet. With each of these synonyms, a contrast is implied. Fact A, though true, is nevertheless not as important as fact B, which follows it. Now, let me tell you why that's so important. If we feel as though we're not good enough, that's fact A. Notice what he says. I was brutish, ignorant, I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, the second fact, fact B, is more important and disqualifies the first fact. Nevertheless, I am continually with you and you hold my right hand. Even when I was a beast, even when I wasn't human, you were with me. You held my hand. You wouldn't let me go. You brought me to my moment, my until. And you will never let me go. You make me significant. You make me good enough. You make me who I am. I am yours. And that's all I need to be. Nevertheless. Nevertheless, though you feel as though you're not good enough, God makes you good. You know, that word that's used continually is a word that's used repeatedly in the Old Testament. And one image that I think at least continues it is that God will, when he sets his kingdom up, he is going to open the gates and they will be open continually day and night. Now, in other words, there's no time that it won't be open. It will continually be open. And God is continually with you. He is continually there. He is continually making you significant. There is no time that he is not doing that. And he holds you and won't let you go. You know, it so reminds me of John. Oh, I'm just going to have to close here. But in John chapter 10, When Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. This is verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now you see, that's what he discovered. That's what Asaph realized. And what really follows here in the rest of Psalm 78 is, and again, this expression of protected, that's the last point, is really begins with that nevertheless. That we are protected. Why? We're protected by God. He's with us all the time. He holds us by the right hand. Listen to how it's expressed. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you receive me to glory. You know, the Word of God, when we study it and we believe it and we understand it and it's incorporated into our lives, it changes the way we think. It gives us values the world doesn't have. It will transform the way you think and the way you live. And oftentimes, unbelievers are surrounded by unbelief, and that's all they know, and that's all they believe. And it isn't until they come into a community of faith that they hear something different. That all of a sudden, faith becomes real to these people. And part of the witness of the church gathered is this is what we believe. And oftentimes an unbeliever, he only knows unbelief. And when he comes in, he goes, wow, these people really believe it. Maybe it's real. But you see, God's Word transforms the way we think and the balance scale that we give. Then he goes on and he says, and whom have I in heaven but you? And afterwards, you will receive me to glory. How can I lose? He said, who else do I need in heaven? I don't need the saints. I don't need Mary. Why? I've got you. And here he goes on and he says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I wish we could unpack that because that is such a powerful thing. You know what? It's not your strength. It's not your intellect. It's not your emotional stability. He says, because it will fail. Given enough time, given enough opportunity, given enough situations, it will fold. He says, the thing that sustains you, the thing that gives you strength is God. And he says, and this is wonderful. Whenever you see that this portion, you have a portion. And somebody gives you something, this is yours, you can keep it. This is yours, you can keep it. You take a pie and everybody gets a piece, that's their portion. And what piece do you get? What portion do you get? You get God. And you don't need any more. You've got it all right there. That's your portion. Paul, when he had the thorn in his flesh, remember, he prayed and he prayed and he prayed, take this from me. And, you know, it's kind of good that he doesn't explain what the thorn in the flesh is, so we can kind of fill in the blank. Whatever it was terrible. And he cries out to the Lord, and Jesus responds to him. And he says, my grace is sufficient. Because my power is displayed in weakness. You know, I remember our Old Testament professor, and he described, what did Samson look like? You know, was he one of these superheroes, that bulked up and muscle bound? He says, I don't think so. He said, I think he was a 90-pound weakling. He said, because everybody's always amazed at his strength. They go, wow, Samson did that? You mean he did that? Little Samson? And his What's the secret to his power? Now, if he'd have been a superhero, they go, wow, look at him, you know. But they couldn't understand it. Is it his hair? You know, what is it? There's some secret. Well, here the psalmist realizes that it is in weakness that God chooses to show forth his strength and his power, because he wants everyone to know it's not you, it's him. And the opportunity to glorify God is sometimes the moments of our greatest weakness. Well, anyway, as we go on, the psalm ends and it says, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish, and you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, and I may tell of your works." You know, if you've experienced a nevertheless, if you know that God has made you significant in the fact that you don't feel significant, that God has canceled that not feeling significant out by saying you are significant. And in that moment, the light came on and you knew that was the truth. And you didn't believe the lie anymore. If you've tasted the goodness of nevertheless, that though my sins may be many, his mercy is more. If you've tasted the goodness of God, then you see, when you confess that, God is good to Israel. God is good to the pure in heart. You know that it's true. It's not just something to say. It's not just a liturgy. It's not just a confession. But it is absolutely, unquestionably, unalterably true. Truly, God is good. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. And we praise you and thank you because you are good. And what else can we do except praise you? We can't add to you. We can't make you better. We can't do anything except just give you the praise and the glory and the honor that is so rightfully yours and the Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us now, and may the truth of your word enliven us and give us a legacy. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.